It is somewhat difficult to come in at this point in the communion season and to take up the themes that we've had over the past few days with Mr. MacDonald going, but I want to draw your attention to a verse in Hebrews chapter 13 that would at least direct us as to what we ought to be doing tonight. Chapter 13 and verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." There we have intimated to us the theme and the motive of our gathering here together tonight, to thank the Lord for what he has done for us and to exalt him and to lift him up together in praise of his name. But I want to try to build up the context and lead into this verse by backtracking somewhat in this chapter and starting at verse 8. Perhaps one of the most well-known texts in Scripture, sitting alongside Psalm 23 or some verses from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. But what is the context of the writer using that very vivid and comforting truth? What's the context of it? Well, here in verse 7, for example, the writer is talking about the godly leaders who have rule over these Christians to whom he's writing. And they have these leaders as an example of faith, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That's what these phrases and these words mean. They are there, and you're to follow them as an example. And then skip into verse 9, and the writer is now warning these people about the dangers that are going to come with different and strange doctrines. "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." Warning about the false that comes to them and comes to us. The one thing that he is setting before them that they need and that we need, the one vital thing, we hear it so often, is that we must keep our gaze and our vision, keep our eye focused upon the one and the only one who does not change despite all the changes that we know, we see, and we feel. We are living in a world that is constantly on the move. We are seeing people come and people go. We know the change that comes in ourselves with the years, with circumstances, with settings. We see the changes that come about in society, the way in which standards are, for the most part, slipping downwards. We know the increased pressure that comes to bear upon Christians, the places of instability, of intense persecution. We can see nations and part of God's church going through times of intense trouble and difficulty. We see circumstances coming upon ourselves. There's so much change in society round about us. There are novelties. There are attractions. There are things and truths that tickle our ears. We see these things, we know them every day. And the one thing that the writer is giving to us, and this is the context of that verse 8, the one thing he's saying is, there is one person who does not change. There is one constant in a sea of change that you know of, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we know and experience these changes ourselves, when we know the way in which life can be up, life can be down, stepping out in the path of life one day, and by the time the day is over, things have changed so dramatically for us. To whom can we go and where can we turn? That's what the writer is telling us. Despite the danger, despite the changes, despite the problems, we can turn to Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we need, and he tells it to us here, it is a good thing, in verse 9, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats or not with foods. What we need is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be a daily and a constant reality to us. That we be living constantly in the shadow of what he has done for us and has been set before us in these past days in sermon and sermon after sermon. What we need to be doing is constantly living with the gospel power and reality coming into our lives day after day. The victory over sin. The way in which there is pardon in no one else but in Jesus Christ. The way in which the vision he has and gives to his people, the inheritance he holds before his people, all of these are noble and grand stimuli to our Christian living, establishing our hearts on grace. Constantly we are reminded again of things we've heard and been repeating in the past. We've got to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to cleave to the Lord. We've got to obey the Lord. And the contrast that he gives us here is that we be established with grace, not with food or with meats. What is he meaning by these things? What is to be our source of strength? It is to be the grace of the Lord, not meats, not foods. And what the writer is coming to is the history of these people he's addressing in the book of Hebrews. They are old, they are Christians who've come out of the Old Testament culture and teaching. They are Jewish Christians. And therefore their lives and their minds have been molded, they've absorbed, they've been shaped by these things of Old Testament teaching, practice, habit. And there is one thing that he brings before us here that is perhaps lingering with these Hebrew Christians. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8, you read there something of the directions that have been given for the Passover lamb. The way in which they were to prepare it and the way in which they were to put the blood on the doors and so forth. But then we're told in that verse 8 that they can eat some of it, but none of it is to remain until the next morning. And perhaps some of these Hebrew Christians were still attached to these old ways. They were still holding on to this thought that they were allowed and they were able to take something of the sacrificial animal, and that they were to take it and to eat it and able to eat it themselves. That's the thinking that has been addressed here. This book of Hebrews, the theme of Hebrews is to demonstrate the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all of these Old Testament teachings. The way the Old Testament speaks about different images and illustrations, different examples and different types. And the writer to the Hebrews is constantly engaging in a contrast. That's what the Old Testament says, but this is what Jesus Christ is or has done. He is the reality these things in the Old Testament were pointing towards. The sacrifice of animals and such like in the Old Testament pointed to the one supreme sacrifice of the Lord. The high priest with all of the paraphernalia of clothing and performance of duties, they point forward to the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. The temple that they went into to serve, the building upon this earth, and the contrast with the Lord, our Savior, our high priest in the presence of God in heaven. And these people thought, they thought that there was something to be gained from participating or eating that animal, that sacrifice that had just been made. Paul writes like this to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, he says, "Behold Israel after the flesh." Look at Israel. Look at the nation of Israel. What was wrong with them? What were they doing? "Are they not they who eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar?" There is Paul touching upon this kind of thinking. They who eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. If they eat, somehow or other, there's some kind of efficacy or effect comes down to them. And Paul, the writer to the Hebrews rather, has been at pains to point out that food does not make us acceptable to God. He has gone earlier on in chapter 9 and verse 9 of his letter to the Hebrews to show that these outward things don't get to the conscience. Food doesn't bring us with a pure conscience before God. And what he's saying is then, what's the point of carrying on with these things? Jesus Christ and his death is the last word on all of these matters. Food goes into the body, but grace goes into the soul and into the heart. We know the familiar teaching about our Lord in all these things. Matthew 7, Luke 6, about the way in which the food goes in into the stomach and out in the draft. The way in which it's what a man is inside that is reflected and shown in the way he lives and what he does. And what he's saying here is, none. None of these Old Testament observances and procedures, none of them give the sufficient strength to live the Christian life. The only way we can is by drawing upon this one whom he has set before us, who changes not, the one constant, the one to whom all these Old Testament images pointed, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. Only at the throne of grace, where we have access through Jesus Christ, do we find help in time of need. Only by waiting upon God can we and do we renew our strength and mount up on wings as eagles. Grace, not food, is what he is pointing out to them here. And the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the one they should be looking to, and we should be, as we go through life from our communion into all of the difficulties, changes, pressures, turmoil of life from this day onwards. But something else that I want us to lay hold of in this. The writer is here writing about the Day of Atonement. Now this is the great day in the religious life of the Old Testament saints. The Yom Kippur, perhaps more widely known by us as the Yom Kippur War. But Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest took the sacrifice and the blood of the sacrificial animal was taken into the sanctuary. And the carcass and the body and the remnants, nobody was allowed to eat it. But it was burnt outside the camp. And what this writer is saying is that very symbolism, the Day of Atonement, has been fulfilled in the once and for all death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ has obtained pardon beyond all of the ceremonies the Old Testament holds out. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened up entry into the very presence of God, not to an earthly building. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest, effective in heaven for everyone, even to the least of his people. And every one of us has equal access and opportunity to come to him and speak with him of the things that trouble us and bother us. The boast then we have in our gospel, the boast that we have is that the Lord Jesus Christ is set in fulfillment and above all of these things in the Old Testament. But then, with all of this teaching about sacrifice and especially the Day of Atonement, then there were some in these company of these Hebrew Christians long ago that were pointing the finger and they said, wait a minute, where is your altar? You're talking about Christ being a superior sacrifice. You're talking about the better sacrifice and the effectiveness of it, what he's achieved, what he gives, what he offers. But wait a minute, where is your altar? And immediately the writer takes us to the cross, where the offering of a perfect life and the shedding of precious blood took place. And that contrast that he sets up, the Christian, we do not receive back any part of that sacrifice. We do not receive back any part of it, but we have something much better. We have something much greater. We have a saving interest in that death. We have a saving interest in what happened. And yesterday we partook of the bread and the wine. And in doing so, we were professing our interest in these great events that took place. Our Lord himself says, I am the living bread who came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my life, which I will give for the life of the world. Except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink of his blood, ye have no life in him. There is this vital identifying with him. There is that vital participating in the communion. He has obtained through his death blessings and experiences for his people. His death is my death. His suffering is what was due to me. All that was set against my name, he has taken and he has dealt with. And I will never ever again be confronted by it. If you think back, maybe we've only got to go as far back as the beginning of our preparation period. But you can go back to perhaps other communions also. But perhaps there are times when we think we've lost our fire and our enthusiasm in Christian things. Perhaps we've strayed between communions and we've strayed from the path the Lord set before us. Perhaps we've given in to a temptation here or there, or maybe more often. Perhaps we've become outwardly formal. Perhaps we've become habitual only. But the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to us. And as we gathered around the table, as we participated in that sacrifice, as we participated in that bread and that wine, symbols of that sacrifice, we are stilled. And we are reminded again of what cost to the Lord as we gather around his table. What it means for us to be forgiven. There we are, alone with God, and the Holy Spirit at work with us in these preparatory services, coming to a climax at the table of the Lord. He makes us sensitive. He confronts us with our state of life, our broken vows. And there, as we gather underneath his word, in his presence, yesterday or today, there is a healing taking place. There's a strengthening put into effect. There is a renewing of our vision. There is a better appreciation of the beauty of the Lord. There's a savoring of the love and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to me. There's the cross, our altar. There is our Lord sacrificed upon it. There is the blessing he has obtained. And there we are, participating underneath these blessings. But then, let me bring out something else. Just think of the Jewish mind for a moment when you read verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. Now can you imagine, or at least let's try to imagine the shock of that verse to these Hebrew Christians. The camp was specified and ring-marked. The camp was holy ground. Outside of it was unholy ground. Go back to the procedures about the Day of Atonement and the animal that was the high priest put his hands upon the head of the animal and symbolically transferred the sins of the nation to that animal, and a runner took that animal and carried the animal outside the camp into the distance. He went into unholy ground, and to return, he had to go through a ceremonial cleansing before he could return within the camp, the holy ground. And what we're told here is astonishing. Jesus Christ went outside that holy ground. He went into the place of defilement. He was under disgrace himself. But yet Jesus Christ made holy what was unholy. He made us acceptable to God. We, who by our disobedience brought God's judgment upon ourselves. The shock of it. The way in which it challenged their thinking, disturbed their thinking. And it is to him that we go. Outside the camp, we take our lives and we walk and we go on a spiritual journey. There are two dimensions, very simple, to this journey. We are told here that we are going, leaving behind the camp, and we are going out to be with the Lord. Leaving all the old things behind, and delighting in a new lifestyle prompted by the love and the mercy of God in Christ. There is here a clear, clean, decisive break taking place. There is a radical change in us. We now live by a new principle for another Lord. And day after day we seek to put into effect the consequences of that cross. Moses, what did he do but he turned his back upon the glitter and the appeals and the novelties of Egypt? What about these Hebrews? These Hebrew Christians that this book is addressed to, they had to leave behind all of the Old Testament teaching when they went and stood with and identified with Jesus Christ. We might have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was a group of people that were living on the banks of the Dead Sea. And they were looking for the purification of Jerusalem. And they looked for a restoration of the earthly kingdom. And they looked for a setting up of the nation of Israel again. And they had to leave all these things behind. All of these things in our lives also are temporary. We are surrounded by things today that look so stable. They look so solid and lasting. And yet if we lean on them, if we derive our joy from them, if we commit our lives to them, we will be disappointed. Think of Jerusalem itself. It was a great city with a long, long history. It was a fortified city. And yet, in the year AD 70, not long after this, it was destroyed. Even the most substantial looking things will be destroyed and will decay. Nothing lasts. Decay is everywhere. We read there earlier on in chapter 12, the Christian has something in stark contrast. We have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We have a city. That's what this chapter is speaking about, echoing something it is said in chapter 11 and verse 13. We have a city. We're looking to that city. We're going to it. And we are putting our trust and our confidence in Jesus Christ alone, stepping out, leaving behind everything that once was in our lives, and now embracing, committing, and following our Lord Jesus Christ, giving our lives wholly to Him. And what we're told here, again, this is the context of this reference. We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What does he mean? Well, when you look at Jerusalem going to be pulled down, when you think of all the things that people look upon as being solid and substantial about as being shaken and collapsing, what he is saying here is that there is one thing. Yes, we have Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's the same teaching that comes out here about the city. We have something that will last of God's providing. We seek Him and Him alone. We are separating to the reality of God's provision for us. We are not leaving reality behind when we become Christians. People say, oh, well, look at you. Your life is going to be shallow and it's going to be so boring. It's going to be so empty. That's what people throw at us for our Christian living, when the exact opposite is the case. Our lives are deepened, more satisfying and more peaceful. There is a greater element of confidence and quietness about us, simply because we are in touch with reality. We know what lasts. We know what's constant. We know what will not be shaken, and we know what will collapse. And all of it is flowing from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have indeed a rich possession. We also have a glorious prospect. So what then? What then must we do? We're down to what we're saying here in these verse 15, as we try to bring the obligations of this verse, this chapter, this weekend to bear upon us. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God for the wonders He has done. We are, in the words of Peter, a royal priesthood. To you who believe, He is precious, Peter says, and we can follow that ourselves. Precious to us for what He's done for us in the past, or maybe in these past days. Precious because He's building His church, building us up in our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gathers the lost. He builds up the character. He matures us and molds us, sometimes underneath the encouragements of love and grace, sometimes in the spiritual gym of oppression and difficulty. But he's building us up. And that interest is what encourages us. And all of it is fixed on Jesus Christ. He meets us in his word. We meet him at his table. He spreads a lavish table with the choicest of spiritual foods. We have therefore to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, as worship to our God. And we do it, we're told here, continually. At all times and in every circumstances, yes. We can do it when we're conscious of God's providence is flowing with us. When our cup of blessing is full to overflowing. When we're conscious of God's hand on us for good. But we're also to bless him and worship him when we're in the shadowy place. When the river is reduced to but a trickle, we are to worship him. Let me suggest as we close four simple thoughts out of these verses about praise and thanksgiving. First of all, we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. We're dependent upon him. We receive much from him, and therefore we must always be thankful to him. That applies to the ordinary things of life, clothing, food, breath, peace, such like, we share with each other. But that obligation of praise is sharpened when we think of the work of salvation to his people. We need to keep gospel truths and gospel experiences. We need to keep gospel influences uppermost in our minds. We need constantly to be aware of what we owe to God for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Have we ever thought, perhaps we've done it so often without even thinking, but every service that we've gathered to, how do we begin it? How do we begin our services? It's not with a sermon. It's not with a prayer. It's not with a reading. We begin our services with praise. The uppermost responsibility upon us of thanks to God. When you go back to a psalm like Psalm 103, there you have the psalmist saying, O thou my soul, bless God the Lord. And he gives us line after line after line of obligations that weigh upon his soul and should be felt by us to lead us into this praise and blessing of God's name. Praise of God. But the second thing he tells us also is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Simply it means speaking for God. Now, not all of us have the gift of being evangelists. But all of us surely should be able to give a simple word of testimony of what God has given to us in these past days. The way in which he's met with us, the new insights he's given us, the way in which he's drawn back the curtain and given us understanding on familiar, well-trodden paths and passages. The fresh impulses that he's given to our lives, the deep concern that he's laid upon us, the clearer vision that we've received. Speaking sometimes costs more to one than to another. There are some to whom speaking comes relatively easily. For some others of us, speaking is a trouble and a difficult thing, and we've got to always, as it were, screw ourselves up to do it. Silence is the easy option to avoid trouble. But it's not a situation God allows for long. You remember the way in which in Matthew 10:32, he warns us, if you're silent about me now, the day might come when I'll be silent about you. Speaking about him The third thing he tells us here is that we should go out and do good, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. To do good. As we've experienced the love of God, so now we have a responsibility to reflect that good to others, to draw them unto Him. What is the greatest commandment? What's the obligation that's laid upon us? And there the answer comes in Matthew 22:36. You're to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Perhaps it's something we shy away from because of the suspicion of works coming into it, of trying to get favor with God. But to overcome that kind of suspicion, we simply look for the motive. Matthew 5:16. Let your good things, your good works, shine out to others. Be seen by others. Why? That they might praise your God. And the last thing that he gives us here is, but to do good and to communicate. There's a distinct difference between these two things, because what he is saying about here is to communicate with others. The word that is used is the word koinonia. It's a word that is used of fellowshipping. It's a word that is used of the interaction and integration of the Christian believer. The great example of it is Acts chapter 4, from 31 to the end, where they had nothing in common, but when everybody was in need, then somebody else provided that need for them. If it was finances or resources, they gave it to each other. But it extends out from that to share with each other our time, our homes, to share with each other the experiences we've got. Somebody might be bumping along the bottom. We get down beside them and say, well, I know what you're going through. I've been there. This is what the Lord gave to me, and this is the way the Lord helped me. And by putting a hand on a shoulder and going beside somebody, we're able to share with them and take them up. Perhaps a word of encouragement when someone's facing a hard situation, setting, going through a difficult patch. But especially we can share with each other in praying for each other. We are of the household of faith. We are brethren together for one reason only. Because of our relationship, first and foremost, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our relationship with Him that brings us together in this fellowship. And therefore we seek, because we've received from Him and our lives overflowing, we seek to share it with others. We have received much. And if we have received much, we are under an obligation to share it with others. I close with a simple passage. Micah chapter 6 and verse 7. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? What is it that God requires of us now? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let us therefore go to Him outside the camp, bringing with us praise and worship for what He has done for us. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we bless Thy name for all of the good things Thou hast bestowed upon us in these past days, and the way in which Thou hast refreshed the souls of Thy people. Enable us to hold on to what Thou hast given to us, asking that Thou hast shed further light upon it and draw from it sweetness to us, that these things might change us in our character and in our service, always closer to Thyself. Grant thy blessing upon us. Grant thy pardon for our sins, our shortcomings in holy privileges and duties. For we ask it all in Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen. We close then tonight by singing from Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And at verse 14, touching on that theme perhaps of speaking up, be it in testimony or in praise to our God. Psalm 51 and 14. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free. Then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Just make mention of one or two things of thanks for tonight. Again, as we've experienced the ministry of Reverend Robin MacLeod and Mr. Alec MacDonald, we thank them for their presence and their ministry to us. But we must not forget also our elders, Cessar elders who are with us and helping us over the weekend, as well as Mr. Keith, with Keith Pettinger and the presenting. Thanks also to all who made provision for the hospitality in the manse over these past days, and that has been greatly appreciated. Thanks also to those who prepared the church for the communion, those who provided for the fellowship last night, and those who served in many different ways to honour our God in his worship in the times we've been together. But primarily our thanks is again to our Lord and to our God. We started our communion season with prayer on Wednesday night, seeking his presence and his blessing. And it is a heartfelt delight at the conclusion of this communion season to thank him for all he has done and all that he has given to us. And with the benediction tonight, the Kirk session is closed. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.